Welcome, everyone. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Welcome to our Resurrection Day celebration. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word and to celebrate this monumental occasion. Today we're going to break from our study of Acts. I know that's kind of scary, but we are. We're going to break from our study of Acts and we're going to consider the resurrection narrative. Now, yeah, you probably know that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a resurrection narrative. It is the climax of the story in all of the Gospel accounts. In fact, it is the climax of the truth of Christianity. There would be no Christianity without the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest, most important event in the history of the world. In fact, it is so foundational, it is so important that no one can claim to be a Christian and deny the historical reality of the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, it is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth that assures us of our resurrection. Of the four gospel accounts today, we're going to consider Matthew's account. I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 28. And this morning we will consider the first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. When we gather together every year to celebrate both the resurrection as well as the birth of our Lord, we always run the risk of taking it for granted. Unfortunately, it is common for special things to become common and to sort of lose their meaning as time goes by and we become more and more familiar with them, they become less special. That is to say, we can become so accustomed to doing things and celebrating things that we miss the real meaning and the real importance behind what it is that we're celebrating. For example, Resurrection Day, a Resurrection Day celebration can become and has largely become in our society known as Easter, where people get Easter baskets and dye eggs and eat jelly beans. For the marginally religious people, it's one of the 2 days that people perhaps come to church, Christmas and Easter. There are Easter dresses, Easter bonnets, Easter candy, Easter eggs, Easter bunnies, and on it goes. Although there is some disagreement, it is quite likely that the word Easter comes from Yoster or Estar, the Anglo-Saxon goddess of spring and fertility, hence eggs and bunnies. Get it? There's obviously nothing inherently sinful about eggs and bunnies, and certainly not jelly beans, or any of the trappings that traditionally go along with the secular celebration of Resurrection Day. What is sinful is when the true meaning and significance is lost amidst all of this nonsense. We must work not to fall prey to that error. I want us to take some time together this morning to focus back in on what this day is really pointing to and the significance of it in our faith and life. This is a passage that we are all very likely familiar with, probably read it many times. But this morning I want us to try to look at it with fresh eyes and to pay attention to detail. I'm going to try to draw some of these details to your attention. Try to make it come to life for you. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 10. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and set upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you today and ask that you open our hearts and minds and give us fresh eyes to see this text and to get the importance of it into our minds, but more importantly, into our hearts, to make that connection from what we know to who we are and what we do. Lord, if there are some here or listening online who don't know you, Father, we plead for their souls today that you would redeem them, that you would redeem them on this resurrection day. Open our hearts and minds now as we dig into your word and help us to understand what you have in it for us. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Here in America, we hear, or at least we used to hear, that we have the freedom of religion, right? In fact, that freedom is supposed to be protected or enshrined under the First Amendment of the Constitution. If you're not familiar with that amendment, it states, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." That means that the state, that is the government, cannot force you to adhere to any particular religious practice. And furthermore, neither can the government prohibit you from practicing the religion of your choice when and how you want to. Not even when there's a so-called pandemic. Now, over the years, we have come to know this as the freedom of religion, right? And many have taken that freedom to mean that not only are all religions equally protected here in the U.S., but all religions are also equally valid. Equal protection of all religions does not mean equal validity or equal truth. It does not. It is offensive to me, and it should be offensive to any truly born-again believer, when Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha or any other religious leader or religious founder, for that matter, is mentioned in the same breath or given equal standing with Jesus. That should be offensive. I'm not one who offends easily at all, but that should be offensive to us, and here's why. Muhammad is dead, and he's still dead. Confucius, also dead and buried. Buddha, yep, you guessed it, dead and buried. Charles Taze Russell, maybe you've never heard of him. He's the founder of the liar who's the founder of the Jehovah's Witness, dead and buried. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, dead and buried. All of these religious leaders are dead and buried where they remain dead. They did not and cannot atone for the sins of people. Only one man in the history of the universe defeated death and the grave, the God-man Jesus Christ. Christ and Christ alone died for the sins of his followers, atoned for their sins, and then rose from the grave for our justification. Only Christ. Only Christ. All religions are not equally valid and or equally truthful. They are not. In fact, they're lies from the pit of hell. Only true biblical Christianity has the real answer. All others are lies. So let's go back now and dig in a bit, paying close attention to Matthew's account. Take a look at verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." If we were to back up a few verses, we get a better idea of the scene. Jesus has been crucified and died, as I hope you all know. There was no doubt to his death. It was testified to by professional executioners. Okay, that's what the Romans were. He was dead. And our Lord was buried in the tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. And that tomb was sealed with a Roman seal, and a Roman guard had then been set to make certain that no one could steal the body of our Lord. Matthew tells us that it is after the Sabbath, which ended at dusk the day before, And he adds that it was the beginning, it was beginning to dawn. This is confusing in the Greek. That is to say, it was the first day of the week, or what we now refer to as Sunday, and it was right at dawn, right when the sun's beginning to come up, likely still dark, when these two Marys come to the tomb of our Lord. The Gospel of Mark and Luke tell us that the reason that the women were coming to the tomb was that they desired to complete the burial process that was no doubt done in haste by Joseph and Nicodemus on the evening of our Lord's death. The Gospel of John relates to us that Nicodemus had used a very large amount of spices, some say 50 pounds, some say 75 pounds, in as he prepared our Lord for burial. So the spices that the women brought were of little use. But that's not the point. What we're seeing here is the love for the Lord that these women had. You see, they were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. They loved the Lord, and they were inclined to do something that showed their love for him. Now, I want you to note that these women believed that Jesus would still be in the grave, right? Or else they wouldn't have come. They thought he was dead and buried. They did not understand what Jesus had said about rising from the grave, and they did not believe, at least at this point, that they would find an empty tomb. And that fact alone speaks volumes to the lie of the body being stolen. Now, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and set upon it. I want you to note that Matthew begins the phrase, "and behold." You see that? In other words, pay attention. He wants us to see in our mind's eye what is taking place. He wants us to see what these women are encountering. A severe earthquake has occurred, likely as the women were on their way to the tomb. This earthquake occurs. It's the second earthquake in just a few days. The first occurred at the death of our Lord, if you remember. And when that happened, the veil in the Holy of Holies was torn in two. Matthew tells us that an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven, had rolled away this stone from the entrance of the tomb, and was sitting on top of the stone. I have a picture I want you to see. Put that picture up, guys, the tomb. Perhaps the tomb looks something like this. As you can see from this picture, this particular tomb of that era, this is a picture of a tomb from that era, had been sealed with a huge stone. You can imagine an angel sitting on top of that huge stone as the women then approached the tomb. There's no way a couple of women could have moved the stone, so God sent an angel to get it out of the way for them. Now, I want you to note something here. The removal of the stone was not so Jesus could get out. Okay? We know from scriptures that the resurrected body of our Lord was not hindered by physical walls and doors. Our Lord did not need any help getting out of the tomb. The stone was rolled away so that the women could see into the tomb. In God's sovereignty, he chose to reveal the most significant and the most important event in the history of the world to women first. Now, that doesn't mean much to us today, but it was a big deal then, and I want you to see what a theologian, Dr. Craig Bloomberg, has to say concerning this issue. He says, "These women will become the first witnesses to the resurrection, a fact that seems to guarantee the credibility of the account in a world that usually did not accept women's testimony as legally binding. They wouldn't believe women. Were the story fabricated, only male witnesses would have appeared. The role of the women also points to the dawning of a new age of equality among women and men in Christ." And note that last part, in Christ. In Christ. These women loved the Lord. They were the last ones at the cross, and they were the first ones at the tomb. And they're the first ones to be an eyewitness to an empty tomb. Now, verses 3 and 4 together, as Matthew continues, he says, "And his appearance," speaking of the angel, "was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men." The description that of the angel that Matthew records for us reminds the reader of the holiness and purity of God. That's what we're to see here. It tells us that this is a messenger from the very presence of God, perhaps the throne room of God. Now note the reaction of the Roman guards. I like this. The Legacy Standard Bible that we're reading from says they quaked from fear. And the reason it says quaked instead of shook or trembled is because that's what the Greek text says. It says quaked. It's the same root word used in verse 2 for earthquake. That is to say that when these seasoned Roman guards who were supposedly virtually fearless had seen everything you could see, when they encountered an angel of the Lord, they quaked violently with fear and tipped right over as if they were dead. They become useless. These guys weren't just slightly disturbed or shaken. No, they were completely overcome with fear. They completely lose their ability to function when face to face with an angel of the Lord. Now, no doubt these guards were more than willing and able to repel any attack or any attempt to steal the body of our Lord made by mere men. But an angel of the Lord? That was more than they could handle. This should tell us something as to what the appearance of an angel might look like, shouldn't it? I don't think they're cute little cuddly creatures, but rather magnificent, awe-inspiring servants of the Most High God. Now verse 5, as the angel begins to address the women, And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." It's interesting to note that Matthew records that the angel answers the women. Do you see that? But he doesn't record that the women said anything or asked any questions. Well, we know what the angel was answering in the answer itself. It would have been quite obvious that the women were afraid. The angel could see that when he looked at them. Everything that they had expected to find at the tomb was turned upside down. Everything was a surprise. The guards were tipped over, quaking like a leaf. This giant stone was rolled away from the tomb, and there's a terrifying creature sitting on top of this stone. No doubt the women were afraid. So the angel of the Lord answers that fear with reassurance that they need not fear, and he tells them that he knows why they're there. They are looking for our Lord who has been crucified. He knows why they're there. Now verse 6, as the angel continues, he says, "He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." Jesus is not here. He's not in the grave. Our Lord is no longer in the grave, for as the angel says to the women, he has risen. Now I want to pause here for a second and look closer at the phrase, "he has risen," because we miss something here in the English, in the translation to English. The way this is structured in the Greek, it can also be translated as, "he has been raised." And this is significant because it tells us that the entire triune Godhead was involved in the resurrection. We're going to go through three verses here pretty quickly. We know that Jesus himself had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. He says as much in John's gospel when he says this, "No one takes it away from me, but from myself, I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." We know that God the Father participated in the resurrection. Look what Paul says in Galatians 1. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." And we know that the Holy Spirit was also involved in the resurrection. In this passage in Romans 8, where it says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." All of that to say, the scriptures are very accurate and trustworthy. All three members of the Trinity, all three members of the triune Godhead were involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew makes this clear in his account of the event. I want you to note also another little detail, the second part of this sentence, "just as he said." Just as he said. This reminds us, the angel reminds the women and us, that this was no accident. This whole ordeal was not just an example of bad luck or an unfortunate turn of events. Jesus had predicted the whole thing, and he had told his followers exactly what was going to happen on more than one occasion. I have another quote that I want you to see from theologian Leon Morris. As he rightly notes, he says, "The predictions were important, and the angel draws their attention to them. They were not facing a situation in which Jesus had undergone a totally unexpected fate and had then experienced an unanticipated deliverance. He had prophesied both his death and his resurrection, and it was important that his followers should come to understand that the wonderful happenings that had just taken place was in fact no more than what Jesus had prophesied during his lifetime. They should have known it was going to happen. They just didn't understand yet. Fear not. Things are working out exactly as they were planned. The angel tells the women that our Lord has been raised from the grave, and he then invites them into the empty tomb to see for themselves. Look, take a look. The women are the first eyewitnesses, the first witness account to the empty tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I want to pause here again for just a moment and tell you that it's not the empty tomb that we base our faith upon. As the critics will certainly tell you, there are many reasons and explanations for an empty tomb. If you have any doubt, just Google it. There's lots of theologians on Google, right? What we base our faith upon is the scripture that records for us eyewitness accounts of the risen Lord, which, by the way, number in the hundreds, with 500 people seeing him at one time. 500 saw him. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is an historical fact. Now, verse 7, as the angel continues, he says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." The angel finishes his dialogue with the women by commissioning them to go tell others. The women are to tell the disciples, in this case speaking specifically to the 11 disciples, and they are to tell them two things. First, that Jesus has risen, and secondly, that they are to meet him in Galilee. Back in chapter 26, Jesus told the disciples that they were to meet him in Galilee after the resurrection. They clearly had no idea what he was talking about. So the message that the angel was to deliver had been delivered. The women are to go quickly, they're not to delay, and they're to tell the disciples the risen Savior, of the risen Savior. And what do? Verse 8 tells us, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples." They did exactly what they were told. They were obedient, and they were obedient immediately. And note that Matthew tells us that the women went with both fear and great joy. Surely you can imagine. Having just been in the presence of a magnificent angel of the Lord and experiencing something clearly supernatural is bound to instill a bit of fear, and rightly so. But at the same time, the news of our beloved Messiah being raised from the dead, that also has to bring great joy. So they have a mix of emotions going on, but they're wonderful. Nonetheless. Now, verse 9. "And behold," there's that phrase again. Look, pay attention. I want you to see Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. So not only are these women the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb, they're also the first eyewitnesses to the risen Savior. A couple of things here. First, the way our Lord greeted the women is both a normal, casual greeting that you would greet friends and family, but it's also, in the way it's structured, an invitation to rejoice. We see our Lord's love for the women in the greeting, a familiar greeting shared among friends, but also a reason to rejoice because the Savior lives. I'm alive. He's alive. And secondly, I want you to note how the women respond to our Lord. They take hold of his feet and worship him. To take hold of someone's feet by way of prostrating oneself on the ground was to recognize someone as a king in that day. And Matthew tells us that they worshiped Jesus. So no matter what these women knew or thought they knew before about this Jesus of Nazareth, now we see that they recognize him as both God and King. Our response should also be to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as both God and King. And Matthew also wants us to see that the risen Lord is physical. You might miss this little detail too. What do the women do? They take hold of his feet. You can't take hold of the feet of a spirit or an apparition or a vision. They take hold of his feet. Our Lord had physically risen from the grave, defeating death and the grave forever. Our resurrection will be physical, just like our Lord. On that day, we'll have physical bodies. We're not going to float around like Casper the Friendly Ghost on clouds for eternity playing a harp. We get a physical resurrection to live on a physical earth. And finally, verse 10, as we see what the Lord says to these worshiping women. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Our Lord reiterates the message of the angel to the women. No doubt they were still somewhat fearful. When one encounters the supernatural, the natural thing is to be fearful. But I want you to note another small detail here, that our Lord refers to the disciples as his brothers. You see that? This is the second person of the triune Godhead, God the Son. And this is one of these details that is easily read without thinking, but I want us to think about it for a moment. These disciples that he refers to as brothers had abandoned him at the cross. In fact, they had scattered and fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter had even gone so far as to verbally deny him 3 times. Yet in his unconditional love, our Lord refers to those same men now as brothers. He loves them, accepts them, even though they abandon him, and is even treating them to some degree as equals in using the term brothers. What an amazing love. The tomb is empty. Our Lord has risen. He is alive and well today, sitting at the right hand of the Father. What I want you to see here this morning in this passage, what I want you to take home from here this morning is the love and hope that is available to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the hope. If you are a believer, then you should well know this account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should also know that because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was raised from the grave, we can also be confident that we too will be raised from the grave, is what Tom read this morning. That is our hope. That's why it's foolish to be worried and all worked up about what goes on in this world. You see, we know that we win in the end. It doesn't matter what the government does or does not do, because I know and you should know that God wins in the end. That's not to say that we don't engage in things and try to improve our life and our society to some degree according to the Word of God. But it is to say that our hope is not in the government or the culture or the society. Our hope is in the Lord. He has all of this under control. He's working it out for our good and his glory. And with the way things look socially, politically, and culturally right now, we need to be reminded of just who is on the throne on a daily basis. Joe Biden and his regime are not the ultimate rulers, or any ruler in the world for that matter. God is. Our hope is in the Lord. And now love. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. He says this, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is to say, knowing full well What a wretch you and I are. Knowing full well everything that we have done and everything that we will ever do, Christ died for us anyway. I want you to take 1 second and I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the most sinful, wretched thing that you have ever done right now. Think about it. You have that in your mind? Jesus knows that about you. And he loves you anyway. He loves you so much that he was willingly beat beyond recognition, humiliated, spit upon, mocked, stripped naked, had a crown of thorns jammed down on his head, had spikes driven through his wrists and feet, and hung on a Roman cross, dying the most excruciating death known to man for all to see, so that you might be redeemed and I might be redeemed. That's love. That's love. And he had to do it. He had to do it because the fine for your sin and my sin had to be paid. No one is without sin. Everyone is, at one time or another, has broken God's law. Everyone has lied or stolen something or used the Lord's name as a cuss word. Or how about this one? Not loved God perfectly every second, every moment of every day. Everyone is guilty without exception, and the penalty for our sin is death. When you and I sin against a perfectly holy and perfectly just God, that sin has to be atoned for, or else he's not just. It is either laid on Christ on the cross, or it is paid by you in hell for all eternity. But make no mistake, not one sin ever committed will go unpunished. And what I want you to know today is how to take advantage of that unbelievable gift. I want you to understand that in order to take advantage of this incredible sacrifice of the Son of God, to take advantage of this free gift of salvation offered to you through Jesus, you need to repent of your sins. And you need to trust fully and wholly in Christ and Christ alone. That is to say, you need to turn from and forsake your sinful lifestyle. And at the same time, turn to and trust fully and wholly in, completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him to pay your fine for you. You must trust in Christ and Christ alone, not Jesus and your good behavior, not Jesus and coming to church, not Jesus and your baptism, not Jesus plus anything, only Christ. If and when you do that, a miracle takes place in the heavenlies. Your wretched sin is placed on Jesus on the cross, and your fine is paid in full. And his perfect life, his righteousness, is then placed on you. The theological term for that is the imputation. And from that moment on, when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sin, but rather he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. Then when you die or he returns, you'll be with him forever in paradise. This is the amazing hope, love, and beauty of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And I implore you today to turn from your sins and turn to Christ. Please don't delay. There are no second chances on the other side of the grave. This is it. If you reject the offer of the Savior, then an eternity in hell is what awaits for you. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will be saved. I implore you to do that. Well, on this Resurrection Sunday, it is fitting that we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So I'll have our piano player come. And I'll ask that you take a moment and open up your neat little elements. There are two seals you have to pull off, one on top gets to the bread, and the second to the juice. The Lord's table is only for the believer, so if you've yet to take that step of repentance and faith, then please refrain from coming to the Lord's table until such a time as you do. Also, parents, if your children have yet to make a profession, please refrain from giving them the elements. The Lord's table is only for the believer. Take this time to reflect on your heart. Take a moment and Make sure that your heart is right. Make sure that you are in the faith. Make sure that you're not harboring any unconfessed sin towards anyone or unforgiveness. Remember the sacrifice that was given for you. Understand that Jesus is coming back very soon. Just take a moment while the piano plays and reflect on your heart and these truths. Of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, after supper, he also took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it for all to drink, saying, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you and for my people for the forgiveness of sin. Do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this day for your mercy and grace as we're reminded of it. As we're reminded of the sacrifice that was given for us, as we're reminded of the incredible unconditional love that you show us, your mercy and your grace. God, help us not to take it for granted. Lord, let us know you more. Let us love you more. And Father, if there are those here or those listening online who don't know you, I pray that you would redeem them today, that you would draw them to yourself this moment. We love you and we praise you. We ask that your will would be done in all things and that we would continue to celebrate and think of these things as we go about our day today. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.